stuff. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this evening. We pray, Lord, amongst our busy days and the warmer weather, again, Lord, we pray that you would give us a freedom and a liberty from those stresses and strains of the day to come before you, to focus on your word, to focus on what you have to say to us, and to spend time coming into your presence and having fellowship with our God. So Lord, we do pray that you would very much be with us. Lord, we have gathered here to meet with you. We pray therefore that you'd be amongst us, you would meet with us, that we wouldn't meet in vain out of routine and practice, but we'd meet here because you are here, you are with us, and we want you to speak to us and to hear us and to answer prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
My voice was already going. Okay, so this evening we'll continue going through the book of Zechariah. So if we remember, back in April, was it? We looked at Zechariah chapter 4, and this evening we're going to look at chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6. We're going to consider these sort of three visions together, look at what's going on, what's happening. So I think we need to take them as a chunk. Three visions all together this evening. And I want to do two things before we get going and doing the reading as before. And that is just to do a little bit of background and just hopefully get our bearings, because I appreciate that I do Zechariah occasionally, not frequently. And so we do just need to make sure we all get on the same page. And often on background, I'll then introduce one of the diagrams on the board, just again to help us get our bearings with what we're about to read. So just to warm ourselves up with the background, with the situation in Zechariah. So if you remember, Israel was exiled back in 722 BC. Assyria came, and the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, disappear. Judah and Jerusalem survive for another sort of 140 or so years to 586 BC. Where they're eventually exiled to Babylon, and their process started in 605, and the temple is destroyed in 586. And at this point, the nation, effectively both parts, have disappeared. They've disappeared into the empires of the day. In 536 BC, the exiles return. That's the Jewish exiles, so those of Judah. They return under Cyrus, who's now the Persian Empire has taken over, and the temple construction begins enthusiastically, and then pauses for about 16 years, and then it restarts again when Haggai and Zechariah arrive on the scene in Ezra chapter 5. So Haggai and Zechariah appear on the scene. And the appeals that are given at the beginning when they arrive are to start the work are given in Haggai 1, which we have looked at before, and the work restarts. But the work is tough and it's long. It's not like the foundations. It's painful. It's going to take 4 years rather than a few months, like the foundations. And when they restart, they're worse off than before. The materials they gathered to build the temple that they then pause doing, they actually have consumed living in the land over 16 years, so they have to go and regather things. So that's the background, and they're only a few months into this rebuilding project. It's tough, it's hard, it's not like the foundations, and you've got this sort of opposition in the background as well. All of that's happening as we enter the visions all the way up to Zechariah chapter 6. So that's what's happening. That's the mentality, the feeling, the people, and what's been happening in the recent history. The other thing to bear in mind is when we did Zechariah 1, if we cast our minds back there, and the visions are sort of introduced, the first vision we had is around the angel of the Lord amongst the myrtle trees, and he's receiving feedback from the patrolling scouts. These are the men on horses, and they come back in the way that they report to an emperor, and they reply that the whole land is at peace, And the Lord obviously replies, so they appeal to the Lord about what's going on, because Israel or Judah is currently in difficulty, and yet the rest of the world remains peaceful. And the Lord obviously replies how he is exceedingly angry at the nations for going way beyond the expectations that he had in terms of the justice against Judah and Jerusalem for their sins. And the nation's gone way beyond, and he is exceedingly jealous for his people. He hasn't forgotten them. And he therefore is coming back. He is coming back. And he is going to right the wrong of Judah in being in distress while being his people. And yet the nations who have abused them are at peace in the world. So he's coming back. The temple he forsook in Ezekiel, that obviously was then set to be destroyed. He evacuates in Ezekiel 9. He is coming back to rebuild. The Lord is again taking residence in Judah, in Jerusalem. And this time, as we find out through Zechariah, he can take up residence in a different way, in a more permanent way. So that's the theme. The Lord is coming back. That's the setup in Zechariah 1. So have that in your mind, the background and that message. This is the tone of all these visions to Zechariah 6, is the Lord coming back. Now, geography, just very quickly. In the three visions, there are three things that move around. So just have these in your minds as you read. You can sort of picture it. I've done them in different colours. So this ancient Near Eastern poor quality John map here. So here's the Arabian Desert, that will be to the east of Israel and Judah. We have Egypt down here, and the wilderness of Sinai here. We'll hear about Shinar, which is a bit disputed, but it's sort of over here in the east of Babylon. And then we'll talk, there'll be a scroll that moves around the land, referring to Judah. There'll be this woman in a basket who feeds to Shinar, and then you have these patrolling chariots that are essentially north and south over the rest of the world. So that's the geography. So as we go through and it talks of things moving around, that hopefully will help us keep our bearings, to appreciate it. So it's an evening and things happen quite rapidly. Okay, so hopefully that sets the situation, the theme, as we dive into Zechariah 5, and then also the geography of the things moving around. So I just want to read Zechariah 5 through to 6, verse 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, that's the angel guiding Zechariah through the visions, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all of the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket, and thrust the leaden weight down on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after pressing themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, and the white horses go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So three visions. We'll build things as we go. And I suppose people are used to my studies, so you might have to think as we go through and bear with things, because there's lots of symbols and imagery, but we shall do our best. So vision number one, a cursed scroll. So end of Zechariah 4, we have this vision of a menorah. People cast their minds back, and the picture is on the board then. We had a menorah. Immediately after this vision, because these visions are immediate, Zechariah is turning his face. It's almost like turning from one thing and looking at the next thing. And he sees this scroll going out, a flying scroll. It's travelling over the whole land. It's covering every inch and every corner. Nowhere is going to be missed. What is a scroll? In the Bible, a scroll is almost always referring to a royal edict. Something official, something proper and formal. Like God's word. So the royal edict of Persia that Darius sent to allow them to rebuild in Ezra 6 is written on a scroll. It's official, it's formal. Ezekiel, what does he have to eat? He has to eat a scroll because it's God's word. Jeremiah, what does he write the word of God on? He writes it on a scroll. It almost always refers to something official, signed, sealed. So you have what appears to be an imperial decree of a king going out over the land. The scroll, though, is not a message to be carried. It's not given to anybody. It's not charged around. It's living all on its own. It's active. It flies. It moves. It covers everywhere, carrying commands of the king. It has its own innate power to execute its purpose, as we saw. It's going to go places, and things are going to happen to the places where it goes. Now, this scroll has an odd size. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. This one's a little bit more challenging. Opinions differ about what this size means. I think it most likely refers to the temple. All these visions, you'll notice, have some anchoring to the Lord's return and his presence and the things that happen. So you notice the chariots, for example, come out of somewhere, which we'll talk of later. And you'll notice something is fleeing from somewhere, which we'll deal with in a moment. And this has come out of something. It's come out of the temple. 20 by 10 cubits is the size of Solomon's porch in the temple. And that actually comes out in more places in these three visions. It's the porch, the entrance to the temple. And there are also other reasons why it's probably the temple, or why the scroll's coming out of there, and why it's this size. The Lord issues orders or divine decrees in Ezekiel 9 to do with the judgment of Jerusalem from the threshold of the temple. So that's where the angel, the Lord descends from the cherubim. He stands on the threshold and then edicts Jerusalem's judgment before their exile. So there are other factors that probably indicate the scroll is coming, or is referring to something coming from the temple. It's the Lord's edict coming from him, and it's going over the whole land, and it's powerful and active. The scroll's written on both sides. It's written on both sides. It's a complete edict. If we think of where things are written on front and back, it's the idea of a totality. It's a complete thing. And it's covered in curses. These are odd, though. These are covenantal curses. So when it talks of the curse, it's referring to covenant curse, covenant judgment. It's a relational judgment, if you like. When you've broken faith with somebody, these are curses because you have broken faith. So the Lord is sending out these curses, these breaking of faith judgments over the land. But these curses that we read of
where it says, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the land. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what's on one side, etc., etc. They are not covenant curses. Although the documents, the edicts, are covenant curse, the things that are written on them are not actually covenant curses. These are cleansing requirements. So Leviticus 14, if you had a persistently diseased house in Israel, the house is essentially to be utterly flattened. They go and test it once and they see if it's cleaned up. And if the problem returns, the disease in the house returns, it has to be completely flattened and disassembled, expunged from the nation. So it's a breaking of faith curses, but what the curses are designed to do is to eradicate disease in the land. And obviously not sickness, disease, it's eradicating corruption in the land. So do we see what's happening? Do we see what's going on? Verses 3 to 5, the Hebrew is a bit funny. Commentators differ on exactly what it's trying to get at. But perhaps the easiest way to summarise it is this. The Lord has returned. The law is coming back. His covenant is coming back. The land is coming under his reign. Those under his reign are subject to his law. Those who are guilty in the land, the law and God's word will find them out, and they will be removed. The land is being purged and purified because the Lord is returning. And the land is being subject, the whole land is subject to the Lord's word, the Lord's standard. And there is no place for what does not meet the Lord's standard. This land is holy, different, purged, purified, because the Lord is again taking residence. And his edicts will be how the land operates and governs what's there. So you have a flying scroll. Vision number two. We have a rival and a retreat. Again, the visions are quite immediate. No sooner has the first vision ended, Zechariah is told to turn and to look and see what's happening now. So the Lord's decrees have come out of the temple. They are expunging sickness, disease, corruption in the land, spiritual sickness, you can say, not physical sickness. They're expunging the corruption of the land. And Zechariah is to turn to say, well, what's now running away? If the Lord has returned, if the Lord is expunging corruption from the land, what's now leaving? Something is evacuating Judah. And it's a basket or an ephah. A basket or an ephah. I'm going to stick with the word ephah. That can be translated as the same word. You'll see why in a minute. An ephah, what is an ephah? An ephah is just a standard measurement, common in every home. People would just have jars this size, hence why it also means basket, in their house. You'll notice when people make sacrifices, because it's the standard measuring unit, people divide things like, oh, I'm going to do a wave offering, I actually divide my, the offerings are set in measurements of fractions of ephahs. It's just the common way, like we use metre or a litre. Yeah, they just happen to also have a standard object that represents that standard measurement. So it's an ephah. It's a measurement, it's a jar, it's a basket that commonly used in households in the nation. What does the ephah represent? Zechariah has that question, doesn't he? And the angel says, what is this? And he says, this is their iniquity in all the land. This is their iniquity. If I can take another bit of a spin. Iniquity also means I. So when it says this is their iniquity, the word also means, or more commonly is translated as I. And I think this is quite important, or an important nuance.
to think of it as an eye. So think of this ephah. So you've got this ephah. It's common, it's grubby. This ephah is the thing going out. It's disappearing. And the angel says, this is their eye in all the land. Yeah? You think of it as an eye. This is their eye. This is what transfixes their gaze. Okay, this is what Judah looks or looked to. This is what attracted their attention. This is what they focused on. If you think of it, when I was preparing it, it triggered my memory of in Ezekiel 8, when the Lord gives Ezekiel the vision of the corruption of the temple and the priesthood, the final part of the vision shows the priests in the temple complex, and they stand with their, conspicuously points out that they stand with their backs to the temple and they look to the sun. Because what is it that attracts their eye? What is it that transfixes their gaze? It's not God. They have turned their back. And the priests worship, look to, are transfixed by the sun. So what are Judah, if you like, transfixed by? What is their eye? What has their eye been focused on? What has had their worship and their measure? It's wickedness. The basket is opened and inside is wickedness. Now, wickedness is a property or a quality in the way that we talk of righteousness. Something you possess and you become righteous. This is wickedness. It's the property of being evil. The thing you seek that makes you wicked. That's what's captured their eye. Wickedness. And it's persona, and call her she. She's personified as a woman in this basket. That's what's transfixed their eye. Why a woman? Again, this is, people differ on opinion. There's the wicked woman or the adulteress in Proverbs. It could be a reference to her. It could be a reference to Asherah, the false god that beset the Israelites and Judah for many years. Could be either of those things. Obviously, we typically personify objects as a female gender, so it could just be simply that. But I think there's a more fundamental reason why it's a woman. And it's not an offence to women. It's because, as we shall see in a minute, the vision is one of inversion, of opposite. And a woman, if you like, is the opposite of God, who reveals himself as man, as a man. So it could be lots of reasons. I think it probably is this reason. It's about inversion and opposites. And this is where the diagram comes up on here. So we're going to take a step back now. We've led into, if you like, into the basket. We've got this woman in the basket. We've only talked of the ephah and the woman so far. So we'll take a step back and look at the vision as a whole, because in the vision we've got a basket, we've got a woman inside, or an ephah, we have a woman inside, we have a lead weight on top, we have these women with wings who appear and start carrying the basket or the ephah. What's going on? What's this picture? What's this whole thing coming together to look like? Well, at the top is my noddy picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the Ark. And the ark, obviously, has a particular architecture to it. At the top, you have the Lord. He is the one enthroned. He is enthroned above the cherubim. So the cherubim tend to guard sacred things. You don't go near them. They guard the throne. They guard Eden. And they guard that which is holy. And they obviously surround then God. God is unique. He is uniquely holy. No one goes past the cherubim. He is enthroned above them. He is above all. And then obviously the cherubim surround the mercy seat, and you have the ark underneath. So you have that architecture for the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, it's most holy. It's the throne of God. What do you see as we draw out the picture of what Zechariah sees? That it feels like everything's inverted. Let's draw these opposites. So the Ark of the Lord is all of gold. It's covered in gold, inside and out. It's sprinkled with blood. It's holy. It's distinct. It's sacred. It's holy, holy in the Hebrew. It's most holy. It is different and distinct of all objects. And then you have an ephah. The ark of wickedness is just a common, grubby measuring pot. Where does God reside? God resides enthroned above the cherubim. Yet there is no one higher. No one can get near. Where is wickedness? She is entombed below a lead weight. It's like this, the opposite of being enthroned, isn't it? There is no lower place than wickedness is entombed. The Lord, he's unapproachable, he's holy, he's different, he's beyond comparison, he is far more distinct and different. You know, holiness is an attribute of difference. He is uniquely himself, and none can compare to him. And that defines how you treat him. People die if they touch the ark. They cannot see his glory. Versus what? There's wickedness. Notice that wickedness is vulnerable and manhandled roughly. She's treated like rubbish and waste. The angel has no regard for wickedness. He acts violently towards her and contemptuously. He picks her up and he throws her down. And he throws and thrusts the lead weight down. The word in the Hebrew is violent, is a violent implication. It's not like, and he put it down, he's threw it down. It's utterly contemptuous to wickedness. And as we said, the Lord is without equal. He has no need. He has no need of supply or support or help. Even the might and glory of the cherubim. Cherubim are also referred to in other ancient literature. They're not unique as things in the Bible. They're always treated as being the thing that's almost like God. Yet even they are suppressed underneath. God is high, high above. They are just his footstool. What did we see of wickedness? Well, she needs some rescuers. Needs some people to come and carry her away, to grab the handles of the ephah, to evacuate the land. Do you see this inversion? It's like the ark of God, but everything is inverted. This is what has drawn the eye of Judah. This is what they worshipped. This is what they faced. This is their iniquity. But these two women, why these two women? Obviously they are mirrors of they're inversions of the cherubim on the ark. And they're described in a similar way. They have wind in their wings to move around, just like cherubim. So they're likened very much to how cherubim function and operate. And they mirror, obviously, wickedness inside the ephah. They are her, if you like, cherubim. The whole scene is this inversion. And to build on the women a little bit more, they've talked of having wings like storks. They may be unclean animals, but that's not particularly relevant. Aspects of the cherubim have unclean animals in them. We don't then judge the cherubim. The storks in the ancient world are known for love and care and sort of motherliness. So the women who have come, they're these gentle motherly creatures. Why we talk to them, they're coming like rescuers. Rescuers with love and care and compassion in their wings. In Job 39, Gerard did a sermon on it a little while ago. When the ostrich is talked of being this proud, foolish bird, you know, probably where we get the idea of bird brain from, trampling the eggs, the word love is actually the word for stork. Because storks were the sort of personification, the sort of an invocation of love. Hence why you have babies being brought by storks, and a little lie that people get to, children get told about where babies come from. Their storks are chosen because that is their association as an animal in the ancient world. They are love. Since women have come, they have come to rescue wickedness, to help it escape this fragile cargo off away from the land. So this inverted ark, this rival worship, it's escaping, it's fleeing from the Lord. He is returning to his temple. The land is being expunged of pollution and purified. And the rival in the land that had lived is fleeing. It cannot face the Lord. And where does it flee to? It flees to where it belongs. It flees to Shinar. This is where wickedness is to be. It's its home. It's the origin of Nimrod. In Genesis 10, it's that area. It's everything to do with the rebellion of Babylon at the very beginning, the source of the great opposition to God. Wickedness is fleeing home because it has no home anymore in Judah. And its carers have come to carry their fragile, unclean, weak, entombed cargo back to where it belongs. Vision number three, dominion and subjugation. So the Lord has healed the nation's sickness and pollution. His return has yielded the land being holy once again. The rival that had caused its pollution, that had attracted the eye of the people, has fled in terror and is there no more. Well, now he is sending his army to suppress, and subjugate. Remember at the beginning of Zechariah 1, there is this appeal that is made to the Lord about the fact that the peoples and the nations, the enemies around, they are at rest, whereas God's people are in distress. Well, here, things flip. Zechariah, after vision 2, then has turned again. He turns a third time and he sees four chariots coming out between two mountains of bronze. And I said the temple imagery is thick. Solomon's temple has two grand pillars at the sides of the porch. So if you think of the scroll as being the porch, now we go to the pillars either side of Solomon's temple. There's two great grand bronze pillars in 1 Kings 7. They have names. They're called Boaz and Jashin, on the north and south side. So you see the picture drawn upon, can't you? What's between? There's some space. There's these bronze mountains. If Solomon had his pillars at the porch, the Lord has his mountains at his porch. It's the entrance to the Lord's temple. Edicts have gone. The enemies or the opposition has fled in terror. And now the Lord sends out his chariots from his palace. These are chariots. They're not horsemen. They're not the scouts of chapter 1. Obviously the colours of the horses are different, but the whole thing is a different function. They're not horses to find things out. They are ancient world tanks to execute imperial power and military might. They are war machines being sent to suppress and subjugate. The horses driving the chariots are war horses. They're strong. They're snorting. We notice they're impatient. Did you remember it? Read the name? Patient. They're sort of, I want to get out. Yeah, these are like war horses that have been held back. And now they're being released, unrestrained, unleashed upon the earth. So as the Lord has commanded them to go, they leave the Lord's presence out of the temple. They go from between the bronze mountains, they're out the gates, and they go to carry his rule and imperial power. Not across Judah, but across the whole earth. They go to the four winds. And obviously in the diagram they go north and south geographically, because obviously west is a sea. And enemies actually came from north and south, because no one could travel the desert. Okay, so the enemies of Israel always come largely from the north, actually, in the Old Testament, with the empires. So that's where they go. They're going out to the very places that oppressed and abused Israel to suppress and subjugate them. And of course, where would they end up? They'd go up north, and where'd they go? They go to Shinar, they go to Babylon, they go to Persia, they go to where Assyria was. They're going out to the four winds, everywhere that have abused the people of God, over the whole earth, the Lord is bringing to subjugation. And what do those chariots do? They're military chariots. What do we read? They go and they, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest. And that's not a rest in terms of enjoyment and divine favour. That is judgment and justice. The Lord's presence through military might have been carried to the enemies to unsettle them. They are now disturbed. They are now vassals. They are now subjugated. The Lord now reigns. So the people of God were distressed. Now it is the Jews who are at peace, the Lord's people at peace. The Lord is reigning. The other nations are subjugated and dominated by the Lord. Do you remember Zechariah 1, when we did at the very beginning? What does the Lord say to Zechariah, or the angel on behalf of the Lord? He says, the Lord is exceedingly angry and exceedingly jealous for Judah and Jerusalem. Well, here he is returning. Here, if you like, these are signs of him having returned or imminently to return. His return means his land will be cleansed, healed, made holy. Wickedness flees at his presence. And his reign will be universal from his holy mountain. Three visions, all of his return. Now again, there's many different applications and things we could do and places we go down. But I just wanted to finish with this. Zechariah 1, as we said, the Lord says he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Those three visions, gone through quite quickly, shows something, doesn't it? It shows that he really means it. There is no halfway house on the implications of the Lord's return. His passion for his people, his nation's beauty, their glory, their prosperity is so intense that nothing can diminish it. She can't be healthy enough. She has to be entirely without blemish or hint of decay. The scroll goes out. It doesn't sort of deal with some things. It goes everywhere. It's completely restorative across the whole land. No blemish or sense of decay is tolerated. And when it touches, when it reaches, it's not a gentle dealing with it. It's the Leviticus 14 persistently sick house utterly expunged from the nation. He is exceedingly jealous for his people. His people cannot simply favour the Lord over others. She must be entirely absent of rivals. Nothing else can attract their eye. There can no longer be a back to the temple and a face to the sun. There can no longer be, my attention is transfixed by the ephah. The Lord's people must be totally absent of rivals. There's no alternatives. They're all just cheap, common, corrupting, contemptible. The Lord even goes so far as to obviously exact retribution. His motivation is one of righting wrongs, establishing justice, but also it quells threats. No more do they fear the Babylon. No more do they fear the Assyria. No more do they fear the Persia. He goes so far as bringing everything under his dominion, that nothing might threaten his people. Did you notice that the impact of the Lord's return didn't involve him doing anything? His act of returning initiates things. He speaks and his commands happen. His will and power are irresistible. His reputation, merely his return, provokes wickedness to scarper. He has no power compared to him, no preciousness or attraction. And his armies just go and subjugate. They go at his command. He is a king on the throne. His will, power, glory, it affects, it changes. Well, this evening as we come to prayer, we have an audience with this Lord. This isn't the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord of Israel, the visions of somebody else. This is our Lord. We're about to come before him. The one whose word acts like this, has this power, authority, activity. The one whose reputation causes wickedness to flee. The one who can bring all nations to heel to his will and purposes. Is there anything he cannot do? Is there anything that can resist him? Is there anything that wouldn't flee from his presence? Is there any length that he wouldn't go for his people? Because we are his people. And he is exceedingly jealous for us. And Romans 8:32, very well known verse, highlights the jealousy that the Lord has for us. That even goes, so going into the next bit of Zechariah 6, it goes even beyond what this vision seems to allude to. Because this is what Paul says of the Lord, to the people for whom he is exceedingly jealous for, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's come before this Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are struck by your dominion, your power, your authority, your command. Lord, it is incredible to think that when you are exceedingly jealous, Lord, there is no length you would not go. Lord, we think of how even these visions, they say things that are glorious, but they speak in the words of the Old Testament. And yet we see in the full and final revelation of your Son what those visions really mean of the Lord who is exceedingly jealous. And that you would go all the way to the cross to effect the realities of what these visions say about how much you are jealous for your people, how much you desire their beauty, how far wickedness will be thrown and will flee, and how you will bring all things, everything, not just Babylon, Assyria, but you will bring everything in all creation under your dominion. Lord, we pray as we come in prayer now, we pray to impress these things upon us. We pray we wouldn't treat you cheaply, like the ark of wickedness, as if you are just like an ephah under a weight. But Lord, help us to see that you are the Lord of glory, enthroned above the cherubim, and that we have an audience with you, and that you can do all things. Lord, give us a boldness and a heart and a desire to come before you, have fellowship with you, and to not hold back in our appeals and our praise of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.